Okay, I want to start off just by asking, what is a local church? What is Mount Pleasant Baptist Church? How might we answer that question? And where should we even start? Well, if we were going to think about this biblically, in a biblically thorough way, and if we had all the time in the world, time was not any kind of constraint, we'd probably want to begin with the Old Testament and do a full-blown progressive revelation biblical theology. Right? This is very important because, after all, the church did not just appear out of the blue sky in Acts chapter 2. Right, at Pentecost. But we can't do that. We can't actually do a thorough, progressive revelation biblical theology. We'd be here for months. So let me just remind us of a few things and we'll go to something else. In the New Testament, the church is repeatedly shown to be the fulfillment. It's the fulfillment of all sorts of trajectories drawn from Old Testament antecedent revelation. For instance, we know that the church is the community of the Messiah. Jesus says, very famously, he says, "I will build my church." Not simply, "I'm going to save lots of individuals." You ever notice that? Like, there's a big difference there. "I will build my church." The church is the community of the Messiah. Calling to mind the assembly, the ecclesia. We're going to use that word a lot today, ecclesia. The assembly in the wilderness under the Old Testament, right? That terminology, Luke uses it in Acts 7:38. We read in 1 Peter in the book of Revelation that the church is the ultimate kingdom of priests. Language drawn from Exodus 19:6. "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That finds its roots in the Old Testament. Or think of Ephesians 2, in God's plan to bring Jews and Gentiles together to constitute one new humanity, men and women from every tongue, people, and tribe, the church is drawing to fulfillment trajectory set by the serpent-crushing seed of the woman promise in Genesis 3:15, the Abrahamic covenant promises made to him, prophetic voices like Isaiah 19, Psalm 86. Listen to these texts. Like, this finds its fulfillment in the new covenant church. Isaiah 19, 23 to 25. "In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria." Now, those are Gentile nations. "The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance.'" That's an astonishing promise, and that's fulfilled in the New Covenant Church. Or Psalm 86:9, "All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name." We have that now. We've had it for 2,000 years. The church is also drawing to fulfillment trajectory set by surprising patterns of election already established in Old Testament times, a divine election independent of human merit, and much, much more. However, if we were to delve into all of that, we'd be here for a month straight. So what I'm going to do today, we're just going to start off with the word church itself. In the New Testament, the word church is translated from the Greek word ekklesia. Now, that's probably one of those Greek words that we've all heard, even if we don't know Greek, but that's one of those words that's just very common, even to English speakers, Christians. Ekklesia means assembly. But that's the word that's used for church. Now, an old idea which still gets passed around a lot today is that ekklesia means called out ones. Have you ever heard that? The church are those who are called out. And that sounds nice. It sounds nice to think, you know, and it's theologically true. You know, we're called out of the world. That is true. But that's not always a good approach to determine a word's meaning. Because what they've done here is they've taken the word for ekklesia. They've taken the word, the part of it says ek, which means out of in Greek. And then klesia comes from the word for called. So called out. Ekklesia, called out. That's why we have that. That's not a good approach, though. Think of the word that we have for butterfly, right? Chop that in half. It isn't a fly that likes butter, right? And it's the same thing with this. We need to look at how a word is actually used to know what it means. And by the time the New Testament was written, the word ekklesia did not mean called out ones. Instead, it had the basic meaning of assembly. And there are two threads that tie that together that help us understand this. The first thread is from the Old Testament. In the centuries before Jesus' birth, the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek. Do you know the name of that translation? Septuagint. So this is the Septuagint right here. Septuaginta, that means 70 in Greek. Because it's also, sometimes you see LXX, this is the Roman numerals for 70. It's thought that there were 70 scribes and scholars who put this together. But this is a Greek translation of Old Testament scripture. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and there's a little bit in Aramaic, but mostly Hebrew. So this was basically, this was Jesus' Bible. This was Hebrew as a language ceased to be spoken as early as the exilic or post-exilic period in 586, 87, in that era. And Aramaic then became the lingua franca of the Jewish people. If you've ever seen Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, the language they're speaking through that whole movie is Aramaic. They're not speaking Hebrew. And with the rise of Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire, the Jews in the diaspora were Hellenized. And for some Jews, especially those living in Ptolemaic Egypt, Greek became the primary language. That was the lingua franca of the whole, Roman Empire, basically, in that sense. And many Christians today are surprised to find out that the word ekklesia is used 65 times in the Greek Old Testament. Because Christians just think, oh no, that's a New Testament term, the church, Acts chapter 2. That's where it begins, it just fell out of the sky. That's not correct. Most of the time, the word refers to the assembly of Israel. That's the word again, assembly. The assembly of Israel, ekklesia, when the people of God would gather together before him. So for example, Deuteronomy 9:10 speaks about the day when the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, the day of the ecclesia, the day when they gathered together before the Lord. Joshua 8:35 refers to Joshua gathering all Israel together to hear the law and says that there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly, the ecclesia of Israel. It goes on and on about 65 times in the Greek translation. There's also another tie here is the secular background, the political background. The word was used within Greek politics to refer to the assembly of a city's citizens. If you turn to Acts 19 in your Bibles, we'll just go through this real quick, but you'll see this. This is the context of the riot that happened in Acts 19. Verse 32 says that the assembly was in confusion. What word do you think that is in Greek? Ekklesia. The assembly was in confusion. It's a riot going on, right? When the town clerk gets him to be quiet, he tells him in verse 39, if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the legal assembly, ekklesia. So I'm showing you that it's a very common word. It's used in politics. It's used in Greek culture. There's Old Testament ties to this as well. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 16:18. I will build my ecclesia, church. Same word. So, by now we can see how the word church basically means. It basically means assembly. And you may be thinking at this point, okay, John, so what? I mean, you're really belaboring this. What's the big deal? That could have been a 2-minute aside. No, it can't be. It's absolutely essential we understand this. This helps us understand what are the essential aspects of what a local church is. Emily, is there another handout for Emily?
No.
No, Emily. Oh, here, you got mine. That's right. Oh, there's also, guys, there's digital, right? This is in your announcement email. So you have a PDF of this on your phone if you have it. Are you on our email list? Okay. Oh, you got it in PDF. All right. I'll just say that again. Why am I belaboring this? Because this helps us understand one of the essential aspects of what a local church is. A church is a group of people who gather, we assemble together regularly. Look at your handout. I have the definition here. What is a local church? Look at that first part. A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in one place at one time. Now, just stop there for a second. You could just take that definition and say, well, that applies to the ladies' Bible study, the weekly ladies' Bible study. So that's why we had to add more, all right? It's more than just a weekly ladies' Bible study or just we're hanging out in the park together. A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in one place at one time in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and in his kingdom, both those things, through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. All this they do by the authority of the keys. And throughout this Sunday school series, we're going to unpack all those parts in more detail. I'm going to come back to the latter parts of that definition in a bit. But before we move on, let me just draw out a few implications from the first part. A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in one place at one time. Now, this may sound like it's coming out of left field. It's not. But these are the waters that we're swimming in today, especially, I think, in urban contexts, in places like Toronto. You got to hear me on this one. First, based on how the Bible itself defines a church, a local church, there is no such thing as a multi-site or multi-service church. They don't exist. Okay, I'm going to spend some time on this. Maybe could someone help us define that? What would a multi-site church be? Can you think what that would be? There's lots of them.
Yes. That are sort of run by the same central.
Right, location. Exactly. That's exactly it. Yeah. Sometimes they call them campuses.
Yeah.
Here's the North Campus, the East Campus, whatever it is. So John Piper, when he was preaching at Bethlehem, they had multiple campuses in different parts of the city. Campus North, Campus South, whatever it would be. So that's multi-site. And then maybe you have one pastor who's really talented, and they actually maybe would project in a movie theater, let's say. You know, there's different churches, quote unquote, located in different movie theaters, and this one man who's preaching is now being beamed out via satellite to 10 different locations, 10 different colleges. And that's multi-site. Multi-service is what it sounds like. So let's say you have a building and there's just a lot of people who want to attend church in that building. I'm using church advisedly here, the way I'm phrasing it. But it's also, we have a 9 o'clock service, a 10 o'clock service, and an 11 o'clock service. Now, maybe the musicians for all three services are the same. The pastor is the same. The sermon is the same. Everything's the same. The elders are the same over all three of those services. But that's a multi-service church. So the 10 o'clock congregation and the 11 o'clock congregation never meet each other. They never actually assemble. See where I'm going with this? All right. Based on how the Bible defines church, there is no such thing as a multi-site or multi-service church. They don't exist. Why? Because multi-site and multi-service churches divide the assembly. It divides the assembly. Adding a second site, adding a second service by the standards of Scripture, gives you two churches, not one. Two assemblies separated by geography, separated by meeting times, give you two churches. The multi-site, multi-service redefines what a church is. Now, that's not to say you couldn't have multiple churches using the same building on a Sunday. But each time slot, 9 o'clock, 10:30, 12 o'clock, whatever, is a distinct assembly with their own elders, their own deacons, their own budget, right? They're just using this big building as a convenience, but that 9 o'clock assembly is its own church. And the 1031 is its own church. Also, the multi-site, multi-service model reshapes the church morally. What do I mean by that? A church's structure has a direct bearing on the way that people relate to each other. The multi-site model shifts more authority and responsibility away from the congregation to the leadership. An act of usurpation for the leaders and abdication for the members. So there's men like Jeff Stewart, Greg Ligon, Warren Bird. These men are the multi-site, multi-service gurus. They've written books. They're very popular. A lot of churches follow their model, the multi-site, multi-service model. Their definition of a multi-site church emphasizes its shared leadership and its administrative structure. So let's see if you catch the error here, okay? A multi-site church shares a, this is their quote, a common vision, a common budget, common leadership, and a common board. So it's argued, if you got that, you got a church. You got, we got the same vision, so the campus S, east, campus west, 9:30, 10:30, 12:30, thousands and thousands of people together who never actually assembled together, right? We have a common vision, so that's good enough. We got a common budget, all of us, you know, $18 million for all six campuses, whatever it might be. We have common leadership. It's the same 10 elders who are overseeing all these things. And we got a common governing board. It's argued, if you got that, you got a church. John Piper, I love John Piper. I think he's wrong on this, though. His definition, and because, again, Bethlehem Baptist, under his leadership, had multiple campuses. Piper's definition emphasizes the shared leadership and teaching. So he says this. This is a quote. The essence of biblical church community and unity hangs on a unity of eldership, a unity of teaching, and a unity of philosophy of ministry. So it's argued, if you got that, you got a church. But if you change a church's structure, you change the moral shape of that local church. By that I mean, you change how people relate, their sense of responsibility for one another, however subtly and imperceptibly it might be. Changing from a congregational to a Presbyterian or an Episcopal church government, for instance, changes its moral shape. Those types of church government distribute responsibilities and duties between leaders and members differently. You give more responsibility to the leaders and less to the members. In a lot of areas, you're just firing the church members. You don't have that job. The leadership's going to take that over for you. We're going to do this for you. We're going to get into that in the weeks to come with elder-led congregationalism. I'm going to unpack that and explain it more. But likewise, changing from one service to two, or one site to three sites, it does the same thing, even if people aren't fully aware of the differences. Whether you mean to or not, you inevitably shift some degree of authority and responsibility upward, onto the shoulders of the leadership. It's this huge administrative apparatus, right, to keep these six campuses all in order and to have the same kind of things. You're taking it out of the hands of the people and you're putting it onto the shoulders of the leadership, even if you maintain the same formal structure, say we're congregational or we're elder ruled or whatever you're going to say. So again, just to hear Piper again, the essence of biblical church community and unity hangs on unity of eldership, so that's leaders, unity of teaching, leaders, a unity of philosophy of ministry, leaders. It's all the leaders. It's all on their shoulders. Or a multi-site church shares a common vision set by the leaders, budget set by the leaders, leadership, leaders, and a board, leaders. It's all on the shoulders of the leaders. But over time, that shift is like wheels just aimed at a slightly new angle. And that's going to dramatically alter the direction of the church and how it fulfills its mission. So look at your handout again. If you look below the definition in parentheses, which means the next time you hear someone say, the church is a people, not a place, and that's a very common evangelical slogan, you might respond, yeah, sort of. The people become a people by regularly assembling in a place. That's absolutely essential. You can't call the team a team if they never play together. Okay, here's the Toronto Blue Jays. They're a team. They got these many guys on the roster, and they never, ever, ever play for the next 10 years. And they're not a team. You gotta play together. You can be on the off season and still be a team. That's one thing. But actually, you do need to come together and assemble. I'm hoping that as time goes by, you'll see why I've labored this as much as I have. But just questions about that. We're gonna keep going on, looking at gathering of a church together. But just questions about that. We don't, just one thing, we don't maybe in our circles, particularly just our co-churches, our friends, TBS, things like this, we probably don't move in these kinds of circles with multi-site, multi-campus. They're all around us though. You probably have friends and family who are part of churches that are multi-site, multi-campus. And so we need to know, not so we can like argue with them necessarily. I'm saying we need to know very well what it means for us to assemble together, what a church is, what is it we do. It's going to impact the Lord's Supper, baptism, membership, elders, everything. This is kind of the fountain. Everything flows from this. We need to get this right. Christina?
Why wouldn't they just, like, be a church plan rather than a campus?
There's a lot more work involved with that. There's a lot of short-term benefit to actually, if people are coming through the door like crazy, you have maybe one pastor, one preacher who's like really talented, very gifted. His ministry is drawing a lot of people to him. It's a lot harder than to say, well, we're going to stop the building off at here. You know, the service is from here to here. And now we're going to hive off a chunk of people and we're going to plant another church. People aren't wanting to do that. The leadership doesn't want to do that. Many people don't want to be part of a church plant. There can be a convenience to being part of a big, well-functioning, well-oiled church. There's short-term gain to be had by saying, we'll just do a 9 o'clock service and a 10:30 service so we can accommodate double the people coming through. The music team, you're going to do double duty. You're up there playing twice, but it's the same sermon, same preacher, but now we're getting double the money coming in as well, all that kind of stuff. It can be done with pure motivations. I think not biblical. It's not well thought through, but they're thinking, we're seeing God's blessing. So therefore, the wise thing to do, they're thinking, is let's just double the people coming through and we'll just have one apparatus over the whole. Whereas what you're doing, though, if you're not careful, is you're, as one person has put it, like kind of picking a fight with Jesus on actually how he defines church. What a church is assembly. You got to assemble together. That 9 o'clock and 10:30 congregation are never coming together. They don't know anything about each other. Nothing. And I have a problem with that. I think that's wrong. But there's short-term convenience. That's not good for the long haul. And it's not, I would argue it's not biblical. So, a church is a gathering. A church is not just a people. It's a people who assemble regularly. A church is never less than that. But it's more than that, too. In other words, there's a major difference between a church and just a random gathering of Christians who are hanging out in a park. Or even gathering for Bible instruction, like going to a conference. When you go to a conference, that's not a church. The last statement, that may be controversial to those who believe that any time you get a group of Christians together, you've got something you can call a church, a local church. But we don't see that anywhere in Scripture. The Bible shows us that a church is a group of Christians who not only meet together regularly, but who are bound together by a common commitment to each other. An agreement to be the body of Christ together. This means that the church is not just any gathering of Christians, but a specific group that gathers regularly and knows who each other is. We find this as far back as the book of Acts, where the church demonstrated a clear understanding of who was and who was not a part of them. This is going to come down, you're going to see it in weeks to come, to membership, right? Who's a part of this church? Who's a member of this church? Who are we responsible for? Who am I responsible for? Alex is responsible for, on the day of judgment, for the shepherding of their souls. It's the members of this church. It's not people who just randomly come in or leave or whatever, or Jarvis Street Baptist down the road. We need to know each other. We actually need to know who's a part of this church and who is not. So look at Acts 5. 12-14. Acts 5, 12-14. This is obviously the early church. It says that the Jerusalem church was, quote, all together. The Jerusalem church was all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. In other words, it was a definite group. It wasn't just whoever showed up on a given day. They knew, and the other people knew, who was a part of the church and who wasn't. They were added to their number. Acts 6:2. We can turn there quick. Acts 6:2 says that the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. That assumes that they knew who all the disciples were. Those are Christians, not the 12 disciples. This is actually all Christians. They assume they know who all the disciples were. And it wasn't just whoever wanted to show up. They knew when they were all present and accounted for, right? They summoned the full number of the disciples. 1 Corinthians 5, that's also a very significant passage about the nature of the church. A man was to be removed from the church for unrepentant immorality. And Paul's instructions say that, 1 Corinthians 5, 4-5, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We're going to come to this. We'd look at church discipline. I know it's a lot there that might sound confusing, but notice first of all, it says, when you are assembled. That's absolutely essential. When you're assembled together, when you've gathered together, it means that they had a way of knowing, yes, we're assembled now, let's get on with this business, or no, not everybody's here yet. We haven't assembled yet. Which means they knew who was and who was not a part of their local church. It wasn't just whoever showed up on a given day. And when they were to remove that man from their community, putting him outside the church, back into Satan's kingdom, that's what they were doing. But that makes no sense if a church is just any old random group of Christians. How in the world could we ever do church discipline if we actually didn't have a very clear understanding of who is and who is not part of this local body? It's impossible to do it. It's impossible. Church discipline doesn't work with an uncommitted random group of people. It only works with a group of Christians who gather together regularly and who have agreed to have some important things, and made some level of commitment to be a church together, which means that's what a church is. But there's still more. According to 1 Corinthians 11, churches celebrate the Lord's Supper when they gather together. And that phrase, come together, gather together, it's used 5 times in that chapter, in verses 17, 18, 20, 33, 34. When you come together, when you gather together. It shows us that a church gathering as one to celebrate the Lord's Supper is a vital part of their life together. We're not having the Lord's Supper at a Friday night Bible study. It's 5 of us gather together and have a Bible study. It's actually we come together and we assemble together and we have the Lord's Supper. Another key element to a rightly ordered church is having biblical leadership. 1 Timothy and Titus tell us that churches are supposed to have elders, deacons, and who have been vetted and meet certain character qualifications. And one of the important jobs of the elders is to teach and preach the word to the assembled people. There's more we could add, but taken together, this shows us that a church is not just any gathering of Christians. A church is a group of Christians who meet together regularly and who have, in some measure, they have a commitment to be together as the body of Christ. We have a commitment to each other. It's self-conscious. It includes biblical leadership, biblical teaching, biblical preaching, the proper celebration of the ordinances, the Lord's Supper, baptism, and a right application of church discipline. All these things are necessary. It's different than just a men or ladies Bible study or meeting in the park randomly, or, oh wait, you happen to be at the grocery store at the same time as I am, and the 3 of us are here, we're a church now. That's not the case. We're just 3 Christians in a grocery store. There's a difference. So look at your definition again. What is a local church? A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in one place at one time, in Christ's name to officially affirm and officially oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ. So your local church is officially affirming and overseeing your membership in Christ and as a citizen of his kingdom. Through, how do we do that? Through gospel preaching, gospel ordinances. That's the confession of faith that you believe. That's the gospel you believe. If so, you're being baptized. You've been baptized. You're participating in the Lord's Supper. We're affirming you in your profession of faith with that. All this they do with the authority of the keys, which we'll come to that big thing in a bit. But that's a bit clunky. I realize it's a clunky definition maybe. It's a lot there. But just notice the various parts of this definition, right? It's a group of Christians. It's a regular gathering in one place at one time. It's a congregation-wide exercise of affirmation and oversight with the purpose of officially representing Jesus and his rule on earth. Right? We gather in his name and the use of preaching and ordinances for these purposes. So just as a pastor's pronouncement transforms a man and a woman into a married couple. So the latter points of that definition transform an ordinary group of Christians spending time together in a park into a local church. And again, gathering is important for a number of reasons. One of them is that this is where Christians go public, right? As we gather together and we're declaring our allegiance to the Lord Jesus. This is an outpost. It's an embassy of heaven. It gives a public face, right, to our future nation, heavenly nation in that sense. This is where we bow before our king. Here, right? We call it worship. The pharaohs of the world may oppose us, but God draws his people out of the nations to worship him. We will form his mighty congregation. The gathering is also where our king enacts his rule through preaching, the ordinances, and discipline. The gospel sermon explains the law of our nation. It declares the name of our king and explains the sacrifice he made to become our king. It teaches us his ways and confronts us in our disobedience. It assures us of his imminent return. Through baptism and the Lord's Supper, the church waves the flag and dons the army uniform of that Christian nation in that sense. It makes us visible. To be baptized is to identify ourselves with the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as well as to identify our union with Christ's death and resurrection. To receive the Lord's Supper is to proclaim his death and our membership in his body. Folks, God wants his people to be known and marked off. Right? You see, he's saying, I want the citizens of my kingdom to be known and marked off from the rest of the world. He wants a line drawn between the church and the world. We're different. We're distinct. So what is a local church? It's the institution which Jesus created and authorized to pronounce the gospel of the kingdom, to affirm gospel professors, to oversee their discipleship, and to expose imposters. All this means we don't join churches like we join clubs. This is not a club. This is a church. And we submit to the local church. I'm going to ask in closing, why does all this matter? It's very important. But just questions about that before we do this.
Sorry, no, it's just about the Lord's Supper. I think I maybe got distracted when you were saying specifically about that, but I remember you said about we should not do that in a Friday small group or something.
Yes.
All right, so
Because in 1 Corinthians, you actually come together when you assemble together to take the Lord's Supper. It says it five different times in that chapter.
Okay.
Yeah. That's a church revealing ordinance. We're doing that today. Who is part of the church? These people who are coming forward. That's why we also ask, if you're not a baptized member of a gospel-believing church, you shouldn't come and take the Lord's Supper. You need to be a member of a church and be baptized and then take that Lord's Supper. So, why does this matter? It matters because our spiritual future depends on being a part of a church. It's not enough to say, I'm part of a church in such and such a town and meet 1 week for a small group over here, and then I hang out with our family over here and I go to a service then over here and think all that just equals church. We all need to be part of a church, all of us, a real church, a church in which we are accountable. A church that knows us, right? A church that realizes, understands the gravity of sin, the duplicity of sin, our own sinful hearts. A church that's going to remove us from their midst if we start living like the devil while calling ourselves Christians. That's a loving action. We need that. A church where we'll participate and serve and love and be an integral part of the body. In this stage of history, God's plan A is built around local churches, and there is no plan B. So if you haven't yet taken your place as a committed member of a local church, would you ask the Lord to help you do that? Don't waste any time. We don't have forever. Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, That's what is a local church. That might be one of the most theologically intensive lessons in this whole series. There was a lot there. But I think we covered a lot of important ground. If you have any questions, anything you'd like clarification on, fire away.
Yes? Abbott? Sorry.
A primary would be a gospel issue that's going to keep you out of heaven. You're going to go to hell if you're denying the Trinity and things like this. It'd be a secondary issue, but secondary issues are important, massively important. This is very, very important. And part of our membership covenant, too, is that actually when I remove myself from this place, I will join with another church of like faith and practice. Something that this church believes in very strongly is this definition of what a local church is, where we're assembling together. This is what makes membership, the ordinances, church discipline, all this stuff meaningful and actually workable. It actually is biblical. So I would strongly discourage you. So, I can go to this church, it's a mega church, whatever it's going to be, and there's a 9:30 service. I like getting up early on a Sunday. I don't like kind of waiting around until 11 o'clock or 10:30. Or the other way around, I want to go to the 12 o'clock service because I want to sleep in. So I'll go to that service and I'll just be part of that, and I'll never see the other three services that meet. I would strongly advise against that. It's not biblical. It's just not, it's out and out unbiblical, I would argue. You've just heard this for the first time, maybe, 40 minutes ago. So you're going to have to kind of work through this, wrestle through this. But I think what's going to happen is that through this Sunday school series, this kind of lesson is going to be it's going to be inculcated more and more. You'll see that, that's consistent. That's biblical. That's actually, you don't want to be picking a fight with Jesus on his definition of what a church is. And I would say that that's actually, you want to see something interesting? Look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. We're going to look at Romans, Galatians, and 1 Corinthians. But look at Galatians 1. Notice what Paul says. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Right? So you have these multiple churches in this region, Galatia. That's very important. He's not just saying the one church, the one great big church that meets in Galatia. All these little house churches, right? And he's not using that kind of language. He's saying to the churches, plural, in Galatia, all you individual bodies. Then you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What does he say there? 1 Corinthians 1:9 throughout the New Testament. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, right? He uses the singular. And what do we see again and again? As you gather together, as you assemble together, five times in chapter 11. So here's the churches all over Galatia, but here's the one church in the city of Corinth that's assembling together. He mentions it five times. That consistent. But then you go to Romans chapter 1. Rome is a big city. There's all kinds of churches. There's multiple churches throughout the city of Rome, and he says this, verse 7, he says, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his people. Notice what he doesn't say there, to the church in Rome. You're seeing this consistent pattern to all who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. So all these various churches that are meeting in Rome, he doesn't say to the churches, he doesn't say to the one church, because there's just too many people. Here you're actually seeing, he's just saying Christians, so all the Christians in Rome. So you might think I'm not splitting hairs. These are the waters that we're swimming in today. And people would maybe look at our definition or my definition or Alex's definition of what a local church is and say, that's way too stringent. And you're kind of almost like suppressing maybe a movement of the Spirit, kind of what Christina's question was getting at. Whereas if there's massive revival, all this kind of stuff, then you should just have multiple services, multiple campuses. John Piper preaching. You're gonna limit John Piper's ministry to 500 measly people. I mean, you could have 5,000 people. I'm not trying to pick on John Piper. I'm using it as an example, right? It's like, no, that is what you do. You hive off part of that church, plant another church. That's, I think that would be consistent.
Yeah. So the evening services, certain churches is not biblical to pastor because
sorry, I think
some churches have evening services.
Yes, yes.
The same pastor, the same congregation is going to evening service. Is that part of the...
Oh, that's totally fine. Yes, that's good.
That's good.
Yeah, I mean, it's the same congregation. The morning is in the evening, right? Yep, that's totally fine.
Okay.
Yep.
Yes.
Yeah. Just remember, we're calling a church an assembly. We're assembling together. And there isn't 500 people off to the side that aren't assembling with the other 500 or 100 or whatever it might be. There was another question here, so yeah.
I have a question. It's probably similar to what Kevin said and what you said about two services in the church.
Yep.
My experience and where I come from, Baptist Church, Heart Bay, and they have multiple services. But my question is, what happens when a church reaches a certain size, 1,000 members? And it's difficult for one member to meet another member or to get to know. You're adding, let's say, 50, 100 members. It's impossible to know the whole church at any given point in time. So what are your thoughts on, is there a right size for a church like this? Because you're not going to meet with every member except when a member's meeting. And even then, new members is very difficult to get to know in churches like that.
So there's kind of two questions there. One is because that's the case, should you go to multiple services because you have 1,000 people?
Well, let's say that
you don't have
that. You have a building that accommodates
them. Okay. Then the next thing is, do you have an eldership and discipleship apparatus in place that takes that into account? Where I don't think it's necessarily biblical that the Jerusalem church has to actually know every 3,000 people who are being baptized, or whatever it is, on the day of Pentecost, right? Mm-hmm. That's going to be very difficult. 3,000 people is a lot. But there needs to be an apparatus in place where actually the people are have access to their elders. There's teaching. People know who's part of that church and who's not. So as long as you're kind of doing your due diligence, you can make that work. I think a lot of this comes down to preference as well. Personally, I like small churches. I don't like large churches where you can just be lost in the mass of people. And it's very easy to do that. Unless the leadership has set up a very rigorous kind of accounting for as actually... Who actually, as a pastor, who am I maybe responsible for? It's these 100 people, and this guy's he's for the next 100 people, and this guy's for the next 100 people. Yeah, kind of your go-to pastor. That's a way of doing it. This is not necessarily the biblical way, but it's a way of doing it. So I know churches that are very faithful to this. They do it that way. But you're right. You're not going to be able to use it yourself personally. Aren't going to be able to know everybody else. So it's going to take work on the church's part to actually facilitate that, mm-hmm. to make that happen. So yeah, there's a consistent group of people that you can meet with that you do know. Membership meetings, what they look like, having a church directory with pictures on it, that helps you with this. That's why we do this here. So, or you can just say, actually, I prefer, it's better for my own health spiritually to go to a smaller church. I'm of that opinion. I like a smaller church. I don't want to be part of a church with 1,000 people. But it's not unbiblical, but there needs to be things in place that you're facilitating. Yeah.
I'll weigh in briefly too on that. I'll say that if the test isn't, do we know everyone in our church to a certain degree? The test is everyone in that church assembling together, and are they acting together? Except at the members' meeting. That's a big exception, because at that members' meeting, all those people are saying, this person is coming into membership, this person is going out. So there is an action together where they are one church. So I guess that's what I would say.
That might be the last question. You see it?
Is there a number that we, at least as a congregation, kind of are weary of, this number of members kind of defines a larger church?
Yeah, it's 162. I'm kidding. We don't have that. No. Yeah. All right, guys. We'll leave it there. Next week is what? So Alice is doing baptism next week.